that perhaps the greatest message ever preached or taught on the Old Testament was given by Jesus to two men on the road to Emmaus. And in our culture, in our day, and in church thinking, you know, what a waste of time to have just two present. And yet God chose to deliver a message to those two. And it really changed their lives. And let us turn attention to the Word of God, to the book of James. And we'll be reading the first six verses of James chapter 5. And keeping in mind, James all the way through has been building idea upon idea and talking about the future and making a prophet. And now comes to the idea of wealth and use of wealth. He's already addressed it a couple times briefly, and we'll come to it again now. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In California, halfway between Los Angeles and San Francisco, in a town called San Simeon, is what's called Hearst Castle. It was a place designed and built by William Randolph Hearst. It was a home of 90,000 square feet. It has 56 bedrooms, 61 bathrooms, 19 sitting rooms. It has tennis courts, a movie theater, its own airfield, indoor and outdoor pools, and the world's largest private zoo. Each year, it attracts many more than 1 million visitors. Not to be outdone, on the East Coast, you have the Biltmore, built by George Vanderbilt. It is 175,000 square feet, nearly twice as big as Hearst Castle. It has 250 rooms, its own bowling alley, an immense indoor pool, a two-story library, and for when it was built at the end of the 1800s, things that were very innovative, elevators and an intercom system. It, too, has more than 1 million visitors each year. Cornelius Vanderbilt built a summer cottage in Newport, Rhode Island. Now, the old cottage burned down, and to prevent it from burning down again, he built a new cottage with marble walls. And it has a kitchen that is 2,000 square feet. It took a staff of 40 to maintain it, 20 on the inside and 20 on the outside to keep the grounds. And this was for a summer cottage that was used maybe 2 or 3 months a year. It attracts a mere 300,000 each year. And as you look at the size and the grandeur of those homes, you can see a certain fascination. Clearly, there are those in the past who had great wealth who weren't afraid to use that wealth to build something of incredible splendor, this incredible opulence. And today, as you look at the number of visitors, there's those who are fascinated with that lifestyle of luxury. You have to pay a significant amount of money to go and to visit each one of these places. And the Hearst Castle, you can't just visit the whole thing at once. They have five different tours if you want to see everything that's involved in it. So we're often fascinated with wealth and can see great wealth around us. And one question as Christians is God pleased with that use of wealth? And as James talks, he talks about the abuse of wealth. And before we dismiss it and say, well, you know, I don't have the money that the Hearsts have or the Vanderbilts have, I think of the man down in Columbia who thought himself wealthy. And when asked, you know, what his definition of wealth was, he had a change of clothes. And compared to all of his friends who didn't have that, he was wealthy. And how many of us have more than one change of clothes? That by the world standards, if we have a car or two, a good-sized home, a lot of electronics, we're wealthy by the world standards. And the constant temptation, as we have been given so much, is how do we use what we have? How do we avoid abusing and misusing the good things that God gives to us? And these verses really speak about that issue of the misuse of wealth. And if you break down the two parts, it's like the great Dostoevsky novel, Crime and Punishment. But here it's reversed. It first talks about the punishment, what's going to come upon those who misuse wealth, and then the ways at which we might misuse our wealth. So the first point, as you look at the first three verses, what punishment does God bring on those who misuse wealth? Now, I probably need to make an aside that nowhere in Scripture is wealth condemned or the having of wealth. But everywhere we are warned a bit about the misuse of wealth. That is a temptation, a snare that is there before God's people constantly. And so if we look at Scripture, we see men like Abraham and Job who enjoyed great wealth and yet were still men of great faith. And so wealth in and of itself is not wrong, but we warned against the misuse of it. And we see that accompanying the misuse of wealth are three judgments. The first is in verse 1. Miseries that are coming. There's going to be a judgment that comes because you haven't used rightly the material things that God has given to you. And notice, it calls upon those to do that to weep and howl. Now the Greek words are what's called an onomatopoeia. And that's a word that sounds like what it's describing. In English, it's words like buzz or hum or woe. And I won't give you the Greek. I can't pronounce it. But it's sort of a wailing sound to the very words. And it's a traditional Middle Eastern cry. And maybe you've heard, when they show someone after a car bombing or whatever, and there's wailing in the streets. It's that type of wailing. And it was used by the prophets as a reaction when God's judgment came, when it overtook the nation and nothing could be done. And it's the wail, the cry of distress, of knowing that you cannot escape the judgment of God. And for those who pursue after wealth and use it in the wrong ways, the future for them is this type of distress. Only when it's too late will they realize they've used what God has given in a wrong way. And the misery that comes, the judgment, the eternal judgment from pursuing wealth rather than pursuing God. As Jesus tells us, you can't pursue mammon and God at the same time. And today we live in a society where that's so common, to be pursuing wealth. When, as one man has said, our malls are our new cathedrals. They're the places that we now go to worship, that we give ourselves into what's most important. And so we often define ourselves as a society in terms of our clothes and in terms of our electronics and in terms of our cars and our decor of our homes and all the rest. As if that is what makes us who we are. And so the place where we flock to is the malls that feed that appetite. But those things can never satisfy. And in the end, they'll be shallow, seem to be shallow, and you'll cry out and wail. Now we need to realize there's a Christian version of this, and that's the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, which says that a mark of faithfulness to God is that God will cause you to be healthy and successful, that all will go well, that you'll have a superabundance. How different than the spirit here that says weep and wail. How different than what our Lord Jesus taught us when He taught us how to pray for our daily bread. You know, pray each day for the bread that you need that day, is really what Jesus was telling us. Well, a second judgment that comes is the destruction of all that we hold dear. Those things that we would see as important in this life. Look at verses 2 and the beginning of 3. Those things that we accumulate, that we put such an emphasis on, they rot. They're moth-eaten. They're corroded or rusted. Now it's pointing to foodstuffs and clothes and precious metals, things that are commodities that can be accumulated, that men like to accumulate and get more and more of. But they're all things that are transitory. Things that will be taken away. Things that won't go past this life. Things that will not benefit you as you stand before God. An answer for how you've lived. And think about the images. When does food rot? When does clothes become moth-eaten? It's when we hoard those things, when we have too much. Now, if you get a day's worth of food and you eat it up, it never rots. It's consumed before it rots. You don't worry about the clothes that you're wearing that somehow the moths are going to come and they're going to eat them. It's the clothes that you have stored away that you worry about the moths coming and eating. And so it's talking about things that we accumulate, things that we have too much. We don't need that much food, that some of it goes to waste. We don't need that many clothes that we have to worry about how to protect them from the moths. And it's easy to accumulate. A couple of months ago we had a garage sale, and it was shocking just how much stuff we could bring out onto our driveway and sell it. And we still have a house that's full of material goods. But over the years, we'd accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. And it's easy to do. But how foolish to accumulate those things that are temporary, that only pertain to this life. And to neglect, as many do, things that are eternal. And by that, it's a relationship with the living Christ. That's what's important. And that's what's crucial. And consider, we live in a world that is in a state of decay. How foolish to place your trust on things that are going to be done away with. When you appear before God, you'll have nothing to offer except the fact that you've hoarded and accumulated and kept back the sins that come from a wrong attitude toward material things. The third judgment is that these earthly things are both evidence against you and will also eat your flesh like fire. That often that eat your flesh like fire has the sense that these things that we accumulate take our lives. They control us. We're worried about that new car being in an accident. And rather than seeing it as a mode of transportation to get us from here to there, we're worried about it getting a scratch and a dent, and it, you know, needs to be kept in perfect shape, and it consumes us. And those misused and unused worldly goods that are hoarded point to your greatest love. That your love is of these things rather than God who gives them. And it's not to say that saving isn't permitted and making plans for the future and looking forward to retirement and saving toward it is not good. But the hoarding up, the constant accumulating more and more of never being satisfied, of trusting what you have in your bank account rather than the God who controls the future. Going back to this morning's sermon, it's wrong. I think of a man in Lafayette, Indiana. I met quite a number of years ago. He was a millionaire. Older man, close to 80. And there was one thing that gripped his life. He was overwhelmed with the thought that the Soviet Union was going to attack the U.S. and wipe out all his wealth in one fell swoop. And he worried about that constantly. He didn't foresee the Soviet Union having a downfall, and he's been dead for probably 30 years. All his brooding about the future and what it held and what it would do for his estate and for the money that he had and for the properties that he owned was all for naught. He was really overlooking the one certain fact about the future. That he would stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and have to answer for how did you use that wealth I gave to you? Did you use that wealth for the kingdom of God? To advance my kingdom and make an impact on your city? Or did you hoard it and pass it on to your children who are hedonistic and spend it on themselves? Notice it ends by charging the ones who do this, you've laid up treasure in the last days. As you realize that this is the last days and that we're living in, it's a time to use what you have well. And there's a certain sense of irony. The more that you accumulate, the more judgment you're accumulating for yourself. Well, the second point is we look at these words of Scripture. What are the specific crimes that are involved in the misuse of wealth? Well, first, as you look at verse 4, there's the exploitation of workers, the keeping back of wages. And if you read through the Old Testament law, you would see that there's a concern for fair compensation, for honest compensation, and even for generosity to go beyond sometimes what was required to make sure that people's needs were met and that sort of thing. And special consideration, as you read through the Old Testament, were those who were poor. And so you might take the cloak of someone who is poor as a pledge, but you weren't even to keep it overnight, because it may be the only thing he had to keep himself warm. And you did not want to abuse him in that way. And the same sort of thing, when somebody worked for you, you weren't to withhold their wages even for a day. And the assumption was if they worked for you, they had earned it, those wages were theirs, and you need to pay it. Especially if that's what they had to live on. That's what they needed to buy the food to survive another day. And so withholding of those wages is considered a form of robbery. Taking of something legitimately belongs to another and holding it back. And it's pointed out that this is a sin that will not go unpunished. Because that person who's poor may not have a lot of legal power, a lot of influence with the judge, but they do have one thing they can do, and that's cry out to the Lord of hosts, and that's the Lord Sabaoth. To cry out to the Lord all-powerful, the God who is over all, and He's going to vindicate and bless His people when they cry out to Him. As they're asking for justice, they will receive it. And I can't help wonder when you look at these big mansions, how much of it was because the workers were underpaid by the Vanderbilts or by Hearst. They weren't paid a decent living wage. Second crime, as you look at verse 5, is living in luxury and self-indulgence. And they go back to those homes. Gorgeous to look at. Fascinating to see the paintings and the marvelous woodwork and the marble and the sculptures and the swimming pools and all the rest. In their day, they cost tens of millions of dollars. Nowadays, they would be in the hundreds of millions. But who really needs 61 bathrooms? And it talks about them living on earth in this self-indulgence. Their time frame, their reference is caught on this earth. Goes no further. And notice how they describe. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What happens when a cow is getting fatter? Well, with each bite of food, he's getting closer to slaughter. He doesn't know it. But the more he eats, the quicker that day of slaughter is going to come. And the image is, the more those who are wealthy misuse and accumulate and focus on their wealth, the closer they're getting to the day of judgment. To the day when they'll have to answer, how have they used what God has allowed them to accumulate? In scientific studies that they've done, and they've really checked this out, is that the cows are being led away to slaughter. They've checked, what are the heart rate of the cows? As it's being led down this tube to the place where they're going to be slaughtered, is there any anticipation? Is there any fear? Is there any change in the heart rate? In the studies, they said, have indicated no. The cow is led away and it's unaware of the slaughter. And the rich, in their self-indulgence, can equally be unrealizing the danger that they're in. They have no thoughts of God. Well, the third crime is a condemning and murder of the righteous, verse 6. Now, the righteous stand for God's people, who often unjustly perish at the hands of wealthy oppressors. And we could ask, does he really mean that they're murderers? Do they literally murder? I think we can answer it two ways, yes and yes. Because there's a sense in which, as we know, that hatred is a form of murder. What they're doing in underpaying their employees, neglecting the good of others, is hating them and is murder in their hearts. But often it's literally true as well. As someone who is underpaid and can't provide for themselves the way they should, can't buy the nursing food or the medical care, and their lives are shortened. It's because of the wealthy oppressing them with their wages. Or we could think of unsafe working conditions and think of the mine collapse in West Virginia. That the protection of life was not the priority that should be. Or we can even think of persecution or jail. And I think of the number of the Chinese pastors and church leaders I met in China that had been imprisoned. And there's one named Ronnie. He's about my age. And the last time I got any report, he was languishing in prison. He should be a healthy, robust man. And yet, because of his faith, he's undergoing tremendous persecution. He's paralyzed at this point. He's only able to survive because the other prisoners help him move, help him go to the bathroom, help him eat, get his food to eat, and all the rest. They carry him around. And the government knows what's going on. And there are people in this country protesting his treatment. But the government is systematically trying to put him to death simply because he was a leader of Christians who remained faithful to Jesus Christ. And he's one of many around the world who suffer and die at the hands of oppressors for their faith. And of course, as we would think of an innocent man to being put to death, being murdered, we need to think of Jesus Christ, who is the example of an innocent dying at the hands of oppressors. Well, as we think about all this, the application is really very simple. You need to answer the question, where is your treasure? What is dearest to you in your heart? is an unholy attachment to the things of this world. And that's always been, even for Christians, a tremendous snare. And not to say that there isn't a legitimate use for wealth. There isn't a legitimate saving up for the future and for retirement. But there is the question, where is your heart? What's your focus? Are you longing to use what God gives you for His kingdom? Are you looking beyond the material things of this world to Christ? You have a choice. Which will it be? Will it be Christ? Or will it be the coming misery? Because that's what you're choosing when you choose the wealth and the material things of this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the warnings that are given in your Scripture. Because our use of wealth is so easily a snare to us, that it can push out a love for Christ from our hearts, so that we get focused on this world and the things of this world. Help us to avoid that. Help us to love you in such a way that the fact that you have priority in our lives will show in our pocketbooks, the things that we spend our money on would indicate that priority that you and your kingdom, your Son, has in our lives. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so we might walk in a manner that pleases you, that we make right priorities and right choices. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.